A pleasant good morning to you. It's a pleasure to have you here in our assembly, especially if you're visiting. We're glad that you're here. We hope that you will open your Bible with us as we look to God's Word. We're going to be starting in Matthew chapter 22 in just a moment, and that'll be the basis for our lesson today. We are warned many times in Scripture to beware of false teaching. I would remind you of 2 Peter 2, the beginning of the chapter, that says, "False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words." I'd also remind you of 2 Peter 3:17 that says, "Be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness." Every one of us knows some who have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, lived faithfully as a Christian, and fell from their own steadfastness. People who have believed the false words of men who are now walking in error. All of us know people who are very serious about religion, who are a part of some church and who follow much of what the Bible says. But they do not do all that God has said. They often have correct behavior, and they practice good deeds, praying to God frequently, appearing to have a love for God. Our area of the country is part of what used to be called the Bible Belt. But you know, I haven't heard that term used in more than 20 years because of the decline of belief in the Bible in our country. What would cause a person to believe religious error? That's a question I've often asked myself about a specific person who's told me what they believe and it doesn't agree with Scripture. What would cause them to want to believe that? What would cause any one of us to believe an error? And that can happen. For my lesson today, I want to focus our thoughts on an event when Jesus identifies two causes of error. Read with me in Matthew 22, beginning in verse 23. "On that day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, 'Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third, down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they had all married her.' Jesus answered and said to them, 'You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching." The Sadducees thought they had a common sense view of religion. They considered themselves sensible and practical. What they are doing on this occasion is trying to trap Jesus in a what-if scenario that is ridiculous. This contrived question of theirs is presented because they knew what Jesus taught, and they didn't agree with him. They wanted him to publicly contend with them, and they surely thought they knew better than he did. And Jesus answers their question, and he told them that they're wrong and why they have believed error. Verse 29, he says, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures." My lesson has 2 points today. The first one's long and the second one's short. You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures. The Sadducees would have disagreed with this charge because they claimed to know the Scriptures. Many of the priests and the scribes and the rabbis were Sadducees, had a very good working knowledge of Scripture. They could quote long portions of the law and the prophets. They followed the teaching of the law of Moses regarding temple worship, sacrifice of animals, living in obedience to the commands of God. I'm speaking in great generality. Surely there were some who did not do those things. But in the context of Matthew 22, they are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures in regard to resurrection from the dead. In the writings of Daniel chapter 12, and verse 1, it says, "Everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." That's part of the Old Testament, which the Sadducees had. In Isaiah 26, and verse 19, we can see that your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as of the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Psalm 71 and verse 20 says, "God will revive me again and will bring me up again from the depths of the earth." Despite passages like these in the Old Testament, verse 23 of our text says the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. They did not believe in life after death. They did not believe in the eternal soul that God gives to every person. In Paul's defense before the Sanhedrin Council in Acts chapter 23 and verse 8, he said that the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit. We don't have a spirit, is what the Sadducees thought. This was an opposite belief from the Pharisees, and certainly both can't be right. Yet both are looking at the same law of Moses. During Paul's defense before Agrippa in Acts 26 and in verse 5, he said, "I have lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion." And in verse 8, he speaks to his accusers, the Pharisees and Sadducees, "Why is it considered incredible among you if God does raise the dead?" Jesus condemns the Sadducees' error, quoting Scripture in Matthew 22, verse 31. "But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham." He didn't say, "I was the God of Abraham." "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." In the context of Matthew 22, Jesus showed their mistaken understanding of Scripture. The entire premise of this ridiculous scenario is about marriage continuing after we die. In verse 28, Jesus said, "In the resurrection, therefore," or they said, "in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be?" They're contending with this question that she is married to the one who has died. In Matthew 22 and verse 30, Jesus corrects them. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are they given in marriage. I see this in their scenario is not based on logic, even from Scripture, that they should have known better. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, and verse 5, we find the teaching of God, which the Pharisees allude to, the Sadducees allude to earlier in our reading. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 5. I am off on my chart. Oh well. Deuteronomy 25, verse 5 says, when brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. The logic of the Sadducees said that the widow is still married and would not be qualified to marry another. So the Sadducees haven't understood the commands of God very clearly. Their belief even condemns Abraham, though they wouldn't say that. In Genesis 23, Sarah died and Abraham buried her. And in Genesis 25 and verse 1, Scripture says Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. So they should have known from the Old Testament Scriptures that God approved a widow marrying again. That the bond of marriage dies when a spouse passes from this life. And this is spelled out to us in the New Testament. So I'm going to turn to Romans 7 and in verse 3. Romans 7 in verse 3 says that if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, and I believe that meaning the law of marriage, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. And we can see this again in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39, that a wife is bound to her husband as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Now there certainly is a condition here about remarriage, only in the Lord, which many want to dismiss, and thus they marry into error. We can't do that. Jesus said there's no marriage in heaven between a man and a woman. That's an earthly relationship that won't exist in heaven. Jesus said that the Sadducees did not understand the Scripture, and this was the reason for their error. Now, I do want to add at this point that some did understand the Scriptures, and they just didn't believe them to be true. But that's not what's said of the Sadducees. Most religious controversy, most error in religion is due to plain ignorance of the Scripture. They don't know what they don't know. Why do so many people today look so lightly upon marriage, divorce, and remarriage when God in Scripture has so much to say about it? In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, God said, for this reason, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Notice the language, joined to his wife, not his unmarried partner, not his girlfriend that he's living with, joined to his wife. And look how Jesus teaches from this verse in Matthew chapter 19 and in verse 3. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? He answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning, male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. God's command about marriage is that it is one man to one woman who are married. There is nothing in the Bible as so-called homosexual marriage. It's a relationship in sin, violating God's commands, yet many proudly proclaim their same-sex marriage today. God's commands about marriage is that it is until death separates us. Many are not willing to believe this. They will not teach this either. Many more will not live it. They are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures. In Matthew chapter 5, just a little earlier from our reading, Matthew 5 and verse 32, Jesus says, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Divorce for the reason of unchastity is acceptable to God. But that's the only reason given for divorce. If I divorce my wife for any other reason, I make her commit adultery when she would marry again, because I didn't have the right to divorce her from God. The bond of marriage is only broken by unchastity. But even then, the married couple can choose to reconcile and remain married. I've known some who've done that. Jesus says this again back in the text from a moment ago in Matthew 19 and in verse 9, that whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So this is the instance when the husband has committed adultery, has committed immorality, and then commits adultery when he marries again. The exception here is immorality. Marrying again is not adultery when the wife has not committed adultery. The same principle is true for the husband. It goes both directions. These scriptures teach us that remarriage is possible only when immorality has taken place and that I am the innocent person. But I have to marry someone who has the scriptural authority to marry. If I marry somebody who was divorced and they were the one who was immoral, then I'm entering into adultery. So many people today are living in immorality, divorcing for causes other than immorality, and marrying again to whoever they want, regardless of that person's past. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 9, Scripture says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. They are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures. They live in error and in sin, and we cannot let that be us. Why do people believe today a doctrine of salvation by faith only when Scripture teaches the opposite of that? The doctrine of salvation by faith only, or faith alone, teaches that a sinner receives forgiveness simply by belief in Jesus, without obedience or works of any kind. If you're ready, this is something you would likely hear from somebody who believes this. If you're ready to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and be sure you will go to heaven, then pray this prayer. Dear Lord, I know I'm a sinner in need of your forgiveness, and I'll place my faith in you, accept you as my personal Savior, and invite you to come into my heart and forgive me of my sins. In your name, amen. I've even seen today they're touting that being saved is as easy as ABC. Accept, believe, and confess. Many who believe this, as I spoke of in the class, contend that we're saved by grace alone, on faith alone. I think a primary passage that is taught by the proponents of this belief is Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 8 that says, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." But why would people believe this when Scripture has much more to say about it that would contradict their belief? Very quickly then, Mark 16:16 says, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who disbelieves shall be condemned." Galatians 5 and verse 6 says, "In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through him." Hebrews 5 and verse 8 says, "Although Jesus was a son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." James 2 and verse 20 says, "Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" And again in verse 24, "A man is justified by works and not by faith alone." And again in verse 26, "Faith without works is dead." Thousands and thousands and hundreds of thousands of people are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures. This is why they live in error. Why do people teach the sprinkling of baptism when Scripture says baptism is only an immersion? I can't help but notice in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16 that after he was baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Well, that doesn't sound like a sprinkling to me. In Acts chapter 8 and in verses 38 and 39, he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him, and when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. That wasn't a sprinkling. Why would they go down into the water to sprinkle? It's not logical. This passage also teaches the need for belief, but not belief only, for he did not go on his way rejoicing at the point when he said, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." He went on his way rejoicing after he'd been baptized. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 says that, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. I am not believed into Christ. I am baptized into Christ." That's Scripture. I'm not in Christ at the point I believe, but at the point when I've been baptized. Colossians 2 and verse 12 says, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." We're only raised up with him through faith because we've been buried with him in baptism. We have no reason to believe that we're going to be saved until we have been baptized. Entire denominations around the world practice Sprinkling is baptism. It's an invention of man. It's not from God. People are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures. Very similar is, why do people believe that baptism then is not essential, that it's not necessary for salvation? Many will contend, I'm saved at the moment I believe, as I spoke a moment ago. Others also hold this idea that baptism holds no importance in regard to salvation. It's just an outward sign of an inner cleansing that's already happened. It doesn't have anything to do with my salvation, they claim. They're just letting the world know that they've been saved. Sadly, that's not at all what Scripture says. But that teaching is all around us. Again, Mark 16:16, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. Acts 2:38, we're to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. 1 Peter 3:21 tells us, baptism now saves you. These are not the ideas of Charles Willis. These are not the ideas of the New Caney Church of Christ congregation. These are the teachings of God, the words of God found in His Holy Bible. I have to follow all that God says. Many people are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures. Why do some want to insist that there is nothing in a name when Scripture teaches that there is? Look around us and see all the different kinds of names that people call themselves and what they follow in religion. Churches on every street, all of them have a different name. Various denominations and subdivisions within denominations. Within 10 minutes of this building, you will find the Cowboy Church, the Grace Village Church, the Second Baptist, the Community Transformation Church, the Dwelling, the Victory Christian Center, and many others. Even more people call themselves a denominational name. I'm a Baptist, I'm a Catholic, I'm a Methodist. And more people, most people, I think, believe this is just fine. That we're all just a little bit different. We all believe different things. We're all part of the saved in Christ Jesus. It doesn't really matter what we believe or what we call ourselves. You may have heard some people say things like that. It does matter what we believe. That's the point of this entire sermon. It's the point of the entire Bible. And it does matter what we call ourselves. In Acts chapter 4, and in verse 12, it says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Salvation is only in the name of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, Scripture says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. In this congregation, we are Christians, nothing more. We're a local church which belongs to Christ. To think that that doesn't matter is to not understand the Scriptures. Why do some then want to hold that one church is as good as another, when Scripture only speaks of one church? Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus says, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, not churches, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. It's His church. It belongs to Jesus. It will never be overpowered. It will never be defeated. It will never end. It is eternal. 2 Peter 1 verse 11 refers to the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In Acts 2 and verse 47, which we studied in our class this morning, it says the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved, adding to the church, depending on your translation, such as were being saved. Nowhere in Scripture do we read of churches, plural, as in denominations. only a plurality of congregations, all of which are part of the one body of Christ, all of which are teaching and practicing the same thing, believing the same thing. Matthew 15 and verse 13 then becomes a serious point for consideration. Jesus says in Matthew 15, 13, that every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. God will condemn those who are not part of the singular kingdom in Christ Jesus. Friends and brethren, there is a danger in not knowing the Scripture. Without the knowledge, we can easily be led into error that would result in the loss of our soul eternally. Now, my last shorter point. Returning to Matthew 22 and verse 29, Jesus said, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures, nor the power of God." I again remind you of the passage I mentioned earlier in Acts 26 and verse 8. Why is it considered incredible among you if God does raise the dead? It should not be incredible to anyone because God is all powerful. But notice what the Sadducees should have known from the old law. In 1 Kings 17, Elijah the prophet was raised from the dead, the son of the widow of Zarephath. 2 Kings chapter 4 has Elisha raising from the dead, the son of the Shunammite woman. And in 2 Kings 13, a man is raised from the dead when he had been placed in the grave where the prophet Elijah was buried. These three examples are prominent in the Old Testament. They should have known this, the Sadducees. Part of the reason for their error in Matthew 22 was because they didn't know the power of God. Now, we see some today who also do not know the power of God. Many who do not believe at all contend that God cannot create. Even some who do believe in God do not believe that He created everything in six literal days. They demand a blending of evolution and the days of creation and what is now called theistic evolution. This idea states that God began the creation process, but each day of creation was millions of years. They claim God started the creation, which led man to evolve from apes. I certainly believe this is absolutely false because it limits God, among other things. These do not believe Scripture is true when Genesis 1 speaks of each day of creation being a morning and an evening. People considered it incredible that God created everything in 6 days, and so they believe the error of their own devising. In Hebrews 11 and verse 3, Scripture tells us, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By His word He spoke everything into existence." In Isaiah 45 and verse 12, God says, "It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands and I ordained their host." Some don't understand the power of God and they're unwilling to accept it. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, we find a passage that says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is the power of God. But many people deny such fundamental truths as found in the gospel. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ. "Oh, that's not possible," they say. That can't happen. The deity of Christ, they claim, is not possible. The miracles of Christ are not possible. The death and resurrection, that's impossible. It had to have been a fraud. The inspiration of Scripture, well, that's impossible. These guys are just making all this up. I would remind you that the angel Gabriel in Luke chapter 1 and verse 37 told Mary that nothing will be impossible with God. And of the miracles, Jesus says in Matthew 19 and verse 26, with people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. We can't limit the power of God. Who am I to limit the power of God or deny his power? In Romans chapter 11 and in verse 33, Scripture says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? No uninspired man could search out and discern the judgments of God or trace out his ways throughout all the ages. God has used men and God has used nations in working out his plans and his purposes. We can't understand them all. But we can't limit God to what we understand. He is far beyond us. By the power of God, we are saved from sins. That's the teaching in Romans 1:16. By the power of God, we are to be raised from the dead. That's the teaching in Romans 8 and verse 11. By the power of God, the faithful will receive heaven. That's the teaching of 1 Peter 1 and in verse 5. I believe there are many in the world today who have the same problem the Sadducees had in Matthew 22. They know not the Scriptures, nor the power of God. And this leads to error. Error that men teach and others accept. In all things, we must see what God has said, and we must believe what He has said, not what some man says. And I hope that you have followed this lesson today in Scripture and you believe it not because I said it, but because God says it. That's the principle we need. We have to be those who know the truth of God. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15, Paul told Timothy, from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Where did he get that wisdom? From what God's already said. How do we get wise today? By listening to what God said. God's told us how to be saved. We need that same attitude that Timothy had growing up. In John 8 and verse 32, Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You've heard the truth in this lesson about salvation. Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you believe? Are you ready to repent of your sin? Do you want to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sins? Maybe you are one who has already done those things, but you've allowed sin to remain in your life so that you're no longer careful how you walk. Knowing the truth is important, but also the power of God judges eternally. Hebrews 10 and 26 says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire that will consume the adversaries. If you understand the Scriptures and you know the power of God, I urge you this morning to obey Him and to respond to this invitation by coming forward right now. Let's stand and sing.